That's it for announcements. Let me go and pray, ask the Lord to bless their time, and see what he has for us in the word. Well, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just you've been so good to us and faithful. Lord, you're such a wonderful blessing to us. And boy, I just think when you unravel things and start to show us things, you begin to move really quickly. And then throughout that time, we just wonder how we often get off, Lord, and we don't follow. We don't wait for you. And then when we see you starting to move and things fall into place, and, oh, Lord, we just recognize that, Lord, we always want to be following your lead. And so I just thank you that you've continued to bless this fellowship, and you're continuing to build this fellowship, moving things around, and you're faithful, Lord, and we just want to follow you. We want to be faithful to do that. And so, Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you would anoint our time together, and that you would, oh Lord, that you would really minister to the people, Lord, person to person, through the live stream, those that will listen to the live stream throughout the week, and those that are here this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up right at verse 30 there. And so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to finish up chapter 9, cover 20 verses from verses 30 through 50, okay? Mark chapter 9, right at verse 30. It says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Verse 32, but they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, and then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. Verse 36, and then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Verse 39. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where, verse 48, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, you kind of get this is important, right? He doesn't say it once, doesn't say it twice. He says it how many times? 3 times. For everyone, verse 49, will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Okay, let me pray one more time. Oh, Lord, we ask that you give us understanding into these scriptures and understanding that changes us to the core. That this wouldn't be just an educational exercise, but it would be just a work of your Spirit in the heart of each one of us that are receiving it this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, teach and change us, I pray. Oh, Lord, that we would leave this place different than when we came. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. All right, let's start looking at the parts right off here, right? I want you to notice it begins once again with Jesus teaching, right? Teaching his disciples about what? What's the topic here? Begins with the topic of the cross. Now, I want you to remember the topic. What was the topic conversed at the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember, who was he conversing with? Elijah and Moses. What were they talking about? Remember Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31 says, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." Verse 31 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Then I want you to go back a little further, just prior to the Transfiguration. I'm giving you this for context. This is not the first time he's talking about the cross, but he has just started talking about the cross, and it's coming in rapid succession here. Okay, so we have the Mount of Transfiguration. He's speaking to who? Elijah and Moses. Now, who's there? As we noted last week, I don't think Elijah and Moses needed to learn anything. They're already, what, in eternity. I don't think Jesus needed to learn anything. Who needed to learn something? It was Peter, Paul, and Peter, James, and John, right? They needed to learn, right? And so we saw that last week. Now, I want you to go back a little further, just prior to the Transfiguration. Note with me, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'll read that to you. It says, "And he," or Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So the topic again is what? The cross. The cross. And so these are three times in rapid succession when you think about it. And then what did Peter do when Jesus said that? Remember, he just said, "Hey, you are the Christ, Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Right? For the Lord has revealed that to you. But then what did he say after that when he taught him about the cross? He said, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Remember that? Yeah. But then what did Jesus do? Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me," who? Satan. "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So this teaching about the cross is not a one-on at this point, right? It's multiple times. But I want you to note this. It's also multiple times that the enemy wants to thwart it. As soon as Jesus said it, Peter said, "Hey, that's never going to happen," and rebuked the Lord. What happened after the Mount of Transfiguration? And we said that 2 weeks ago. They came down the mountain. What's the first thing they saw? This demon-possessed boy. And the other disciples, they couldn't deliver him. All this confusion and darkness. And I would just underscore this. This is the context that we're in, and we're going to be in for the next several chapters. This last 6 months, that's the climate here. He's going to make his way towards Jerusalem and go to the cross. He's going to tell them over and over and over again. He's going to teach them. And you're going to just know the spiritual darkness, the confusion. I mean, remember when he actually went to the cross, what happened to the disciples after he told them over and over again? They deserted him. They scattered. And so we see that spiritual climate here, right? As the Lord is leading them down to, as God is leading them down to the cross, ultimately to pay the price for sins, the escalation of the spiritual darkness increases as well. And I want to just note that too. There's so much application. Before the Lord does something, right, there's going to be an attack, usually. If the Lord is really in it and wants to do it, you know, and he's going to attack you in your mind. He's going to start to say things like, you know, "You're not so good," or "You're not so important," or "You're not so this," or "You're not so that." And you're going to believe it. And you're going to forget the promises of God. And see, that's exactly what the Lord is doing here, that they don't understand a thing. Now, we know that the Spirit doesn't get poured out upon them till the time of Pentecost. But Jesus, he's pouring into them. And he's teaching them that "I'm going to the cross to pay the price for sins." And he tells them over and over and over again. But the spiritual darkness, that climate there is very thick. Now, that's the context that we're in. Now, verse 30 says, "Then they departed from there." Okay? And so this would be, again, from where? From Mount Hermon. We just talked about that. how he's ministered to that boy with a demon, right? And then it says that he passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know it. So he's making his way down. You go to Mount Hermon, where the Mount of Transfiguration is. They just left there, and they're going now through the Galilee area. They're going to end up in Capernaum, but they're moving their way down to Jerusalem, right? And notice, he passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know it. Now, I want to underscore this too. Do you think Jesus just, well, I just want to be, I don't know, anonymous type of thing? It's not so much that. It wasn't the right time. And, you know, I think oftentimes we forget that we don't respect that. You know, there's a right time and a right place. And oftentimes, boy, we want people and we want the Lord to react on our time, right? In our way. And so we kind of skip these things and we don't step back and wait. You know, Jesus has a reason here. And the reason is that it wasn't yet time for the cross, even though he's making his way down to the cross. And it wasn't yet time. It will be time, but at this point not. And so he goes to Galilee and he doesn't want them to tell anyone about what he just taught them about the cross. Okay? That Jesus would die. He's going to die at the precise time prophesied in Scripture. And we're going to see that when we see his entry into Jerusalem. It's known as a triumphal entry. We're going to see that in due time. But at this point, he wanted to keep things under the radar regarding the cross. But you know what? No one understood him anyway, when you think about it. As to whether he said something or not, no one understood them anyway. And, you know, I just kind of think, and I might be reaching with this, but, you know, sometimes it's worthy not to say anything because nobody's going to understand. There will be a time that they do understand, right? And that's the discernment I think we need to have. And that's the discernment that Jesus has. You know, it's not yet time, for one thing, God's timetable, but they're not going to understand anyway. And so he's very discerning on how to maneuver. And I think, you know, there's so much application in that for us. The Lord may give you a word, but I got to tell you, how you receive that and how you act upon it is a big question. And it's a question that you need to seek the Lord on. Because sometimes he gives you a word to tell no one. What's our natural inclination? Hey, Lord gave me a word. I'm a prophet. Are you really? Sometimes the gift of prophecy is more on the things you don't say than the things you do. Now, sometimes you have to utter those things as well, but there's discernment. I want you to underscore this, that Jesus, he speaks at the right time and in the right way, and he's on the Lord's timetable. Okay? Very, very important. And so he did not want anyone to know what he just talked about, the cross. Now, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, notice in verse 32, they did not understand. We just highlighted. And so again, I want to just remind you, you can think about it. You ever try to explain something or implement a plan that no one understands? What's going to happen? Probably that plan's not going to be implemented because the time is not right. And so he's kind of waiting. He's teaching, he's waiting, but then he's saying that I'm not going to tell anybody. I just told the disciples, I'm not going to tell anybody else. He said, don't tell anybody else because that might thwart the time and the plan of God. And so I think one of the things, though, we need to stay with the plan, but then how we implement that plan is always the question. We need to be faithful to do our part, to remember the plan of God, and to do our part, to wait when he calls us to wait, to share when he calls us to share, to implement when he calls us to implement. We need to be faithful to do our part and then to trust God for his part. And I think oftentimes the reason why we get ahead of ourselves or ahead of the Lord is that we're not trusting God for his part. And I got to tell you, people, that takes a lot of maturity and it takes a lot of discernment. And we're all kind of I know for me, I've failed in that area sometimes, but we're all trying to learn, right? And try, because we want to be on the Lord's timetable and doing things in his way. But we got to know this, right? We stay with the plan, and then how the Lord implements that plan and reveals that plan, right, that's up to him. He's going to be faithful to his part, regardless of the circumstances. We need to be faithful to wait on him and go when he says to go. And so, Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. I love that. You know, you just worry about committing your way to the Lord, and then he's going to give you the discernment. Don't get too far ahead of him. How do we commit our ways to the Lord? Well, you know, we're in church. That's something I know I can do. Is there ever a question like, oh, you know, the Lord doesn't want me to go to church today? Think the Lord ever says that? Or do you think, the Lord doesn't want me to open my Bible today? I think he changed his mind. No, we know things to do, don't we? And the things that we know to do, we commit our ways. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works or your ways to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. See, our thoughts need to be established on these things like implementing his plan, his will and his way, and his timing for our lives. Right? But he's going to mold and shape those things as we commit our ways to the Lord. And he's given us some very concrete ways to do that. We talked about it, fellowship, worship, being in his word, being in prayer. As we do these things, then he's going to establish his thoughts in our mind. He says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. Now, I add Psalm 37, verse 4, because I find that when I delight myself in the Lord, I automatically start committing my ways to him. Ah, what do you say? I don't want to commit my ways to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to serve. Well, you know, I really believe this. As I start to delight my ways in the Lord, I'm going to start to commit my ways to him. You see how that works? As I draw near to him, it's not what you do, it's who you do it with. And as you do it with the Lord, the what you do with him is going to fall into place. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. See, my thoughts, they become right thoughts. They're established, and then the desires of my heart are going to change to God's desires. Now, verse 33. And then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Now, let me ask you this. Do you think he didn't know? And so I want you to notice first here, right? They are now at Capernaum and working their way back down south toward Jerusalem. You can chronicle their journey here. However, at Capernaum, for the night, Jesus, he asked them about their dispute along the way. I want you to notice this, right? They try to hide their dispute. And I think oftentimes we're very foolish in that. Well, firstly, we know that the Lord knows everything. But you ever see kind of when people try to hide their dispute, it's very difficult to hide. And you can kind of sense when people don't get along. It's very obvious. It's not, you're not fooling anybody, right? And so this is kind of mistake number one. They're trying to hide their dispute from the Lord. And so I find this very interesting that as the Lord knows how he draws this dispute out. He draws it out, and he gives an important teaching from drawing out this dispute, okay? Notice in verse 34, it says, they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So firstly, it wasn't a conversation, notice, it was a dispute. And when it says among themselves, who do you think that is? Maybe one or two of them? No, it was all 12. It included all of them. And when you think about it, when it says includes, or among themselves, which I believe it, I know it includes all of them because it says 12 a little bit later. You know, I tend to think, do you think it's going to apply to us? Some of us? No, all of us, huh? Applications to all of us. I mean, anybody struggle with pride lately? Selfishness? I am the greatest. Now, we may not say that, but in our actions. Right? I mean, you know the old song and dance, right? We see it every day at work. If you work in the secular, maybe even if you work at a church, right? Oftentimes, even in our own homes and with our families, it's my way. You know that saying, it's my way or the highway. Now, your way may be right, but it's not always your ways, right? And I got to tell you, even if your way is right, sometimes you need to yield that right way, because the Lord is leading you to go another way for the sake of that person. Submission, it's called. I mean, you can study that even within the home. Oftentimes, right, a wife would submit to her husband, not because he's right, but because that's the thing to do. And that causes what? A better marriage. It really does. And so I want you to underscore this, right? There's a lot of application for us. We struggle with the same thing. It's my way. Because you know what? I know what I'm doing, and you don't. I'm right, and you're wrong. You ever have that happen in a group? You know, I was thinking about this. Perhaps this dispute started because Peter, James, and John were the ones that went up the mountain. You think that could happen? Why do you think the Lord took them up? Are they the greatest? No, probably they're the worst, and he needed to spend some time with them. Huh? I mean, whatever we concoct. But you can kind of sense, right, that. And it's a real strange thing when you think about it, because what has Jesus just told them? That I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. The way up is down. And they're disputing about who's the greatest. They want to be recognized. You know, it's kind of an odd thing. And so he asks this question, not so much he doesn't know, not so much he doesn't know the answer. He uses it as an opportunity to teach them. And it's to teach them an important lesson about humility and serving. I want you to notice that. Because this is the example of Jesus. Humility and a servant. And so notice Jesus' response. Verse 35 says, and he sat down, called the 12. This is how we know all of them. All of them were doing this. And said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. I love this. That's the answer. Servant. The highest in the kingdom of God is serving. Not being recognized, but serving. Humility. And this is so contrary to our natural way. But it underscores the very innate problem that we all have, don't we? Naturally. I like to call it the me, myself, and I syndrome. Or maybe better, the me, myself, and my way. Because my way is the best way. See, we all have this problem, don't we? It comes naturally. And you know, it takes a supernatural work to cure it. The remedy is a supernatural work. But that's the challenge. It's the me, myself, and I, or the me, myself, and my way. It's a disease when you think about it. It really is a disease. But notice how Jesus' way, how the servant's way, so radically is different. I want you to notice that. Because notice their dispute is really in between his teaching on sacrificing himself at the cross of Calvary. They didn't understand that, so it's no wonder they didn't understand this topic about who really is the greatest. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we'll get there in a couple weeks, says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, that's the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? He came as a servant. Let me ask you this. Why do you come to fellowship? Now, I know that there's needs. There really are. And let's be honest, we all came to fellowship for our needs. But hopefully after 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, we're in fellowship. Hopefully no longer coming just for needs. There's always going to be needs. But hopefully we're also coming to what? Hopefully, you would think. It would seem that's the natural progression, or the supernatural progression, is to serve. And you know, one of the best ways to serve is to just come to fellowship. Do you know you're serving? And something that Marcy was telling me, you know, people just don't understand. If they come to fellowship, they're serving. Just by being there. Because that's a fellowship. And it really does make sense. And so if you don't come to fellowship, I mean, it's hard for me to believe anybody sitting at home is serving. Doesn't make sense, right? It's kind of like a I don't know, it's an enigma, I guess, if that's the right term. I'm sitting at home and I'm serving. So you got to get out from home, right, to serve. And hopefully that's the natural progression. And we see that. That's what Jesus did. You see, the servant's way is fundamentally different. It's a different one. In Christ's economy, the way up is down. It is the opposite of the world. But in the Spirit, it is the right and perfect way. And that way comes supernaturally. It's not in our nature to serve and to be humble. It's a supernatural work. It's done by the Spirit of God in us, working through us. That is the only way that we can become the servant of all. And that is why the 12 had no understanding of the cross at this point, because they had no understanding of serving, of humility. You see, when I think you enter into serving and you're walking in humility, you actually understand more of the kingdom, because that's what the kingdom is all about. I think it's kind of it's an interesting phenomena. People can have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but because they're not serving and they're not walking in humility, they really have no understanding at all. Do you understand my point there? It's more than going to Bible college, more than going to seminary, it's more than speaking Greek and Hebrew. Those are all great things, they're tools, right? But unless you begin to walk in humility and serve, you really do not understand the kingdom. You don't understand Jesus. That's why we're going to see it. It's a child. Someone's being like one of these. For such is the kingdom, right? And so that's why these ones, at this point, the 12, had no understanding. But they will. They will. When we see the Spirit poured out upon them. That's the key. As the Spirit's poured out upon you, that's the key. You'll learn humility. Now verse 36. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, verse 37. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, I think, in my mind, this is a good test of a person's heart. Right here. To see how they treat a child. Not when people are looking, when people aren't looking. It really is a good test. Do they receive them? Do they focus their attention on them? Do they invest time in them? Do they attend to their needs? Or do they just, what, look past them? You know, oftentimes you see that grown-ups will look past children as if they don't have anything to say. And I think this is really kind of a test of the person's heart, how they treat children, how they mistreat children. You can really see their heart. And so in verse 37, he highlights this. Whoever receives one of these little ones or little children in my name receives me. And I was thinking, perhaps we can apply the negative here. Whoever receives not one of these little children in my name receives not me. I'm not sure we can do that with the same interpretation, but you know, it's kind of interesting to think about applying the negative logic. But the point is this, right? We should be able to test our own hearts in how we respond to children. Observe how people respond to children. Ones that would seem not so important, right, because they're not in a place of stature. Watch and observe. See how they respond, not when people are watching them, but when they're not. And I think that's really an indicator of the heart. I don't know if I should cover this, but, you know, I'll just kind of give you the Reader's Digest version. I do believe that there's a relationship with those that work with children and their hearts for the Lord. I really do believe that. Ones that have a desire to work with young people, I really do think that there's a relationship. Because there's a sense of humility to do that. And I'm thinking about our children's ministry. I've never asked, but people have responded. I think I take that very serious. I've never asked. People have responded. And I just would share this with you. Before my wife went up to take care of her mom, do you know Marcy did children's ministry for 20 years straight? 20 years straight. As long as, actually before, probably older than that, when we were doing the Burbank Church, she did children's ministry every week there. So that would have been probably 28 years straight. But I can tell you she loves children. You know, so I really think that this is something we can even evaluate in our own hearts. Not that you have to do children's ministry every week for 25 years, but that what is your response when you see a child? Is it to receive them or to kind of just look past them? Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. Now, verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Verse 40, For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, you know, this really speaks, and you can see the heading in your study Bible. It speaks about sectarianism in church, or particularly, right, I believe, the rifts that are between denominations. This really does address that. I mean, think about it, right? We're all on the same team, aren't we? Are we on the same team? Hopefully. Calvary Chapel, Baptists, Pentecostals, Lutherans. Hopefully, are we on the same team? And so that doesn't seem like it, huh? See, really the church shouldn't be tearing down each other. Christians shouldn't be tearing down each other, but really kind of encouraging each other. Not tearing each other down on minor doctrinal issues. Now, the main tenets of the Christian faith, those are important things like the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, the person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These are main tenets of the Christian faith, so we hold to them, right? But I got to tell you, eschatology is a big word for end times. It's really a minor doctrine. I don't have to agree with somebody who doesn't believe in the rapture to call him my brother in Christ. You see, that's a minor doctrine. And so we can disagree. You know, that saying, we can agree to disagree, as the saying goes. And I believe that Jesus here, he's addressing the spirit of separation, sectarianism within the church. That is the spirit of division that comes with denominations. And that comes by arguing and disputing when that moves into attacking one another in the church. You know, I've heard, I don't actually read the internet, but I heard that, you know, there's a lot of people that attack Calvary Chapel because they think it's a cult. Have you heard that? It's all over the internet, they tell me. But then by the same token, I've heard people in Calvary Chapel attack other places, right? And say things similar. You see, that ought not to be. Now think about it, right? J. Vernon McGee. How many like J. Vernon McGee? Well, I'm J. How about Jack Hayford? Well, as a matter of fact, I have a Jack Hayford Spirit-Filled Bible. That's what I teach out. Past 20 years. I love his commentary, to tell you the truth. Be honest with you. Now, can you get any more different? J. Vernon McGee, a cessationist? Spirits, gifts of spirits ceased? That's what J. Vernon McGee taught. Jack Hayford? Oh, man, he just was moving in the gifts of the Spirit. Can you get any different? Now, can they disagree on those things? Well, absolutely. But for the cause of Christ, boy, they sure can come together, right? And I think they did in a certain way. But what about their followers? Have they come together or have they just attacked one another? You see, we should be able to agree to disagree for the greater cause of spreading the gospel to all nations. Now, verse 40 says, For he who is not against us, verse 40. And so again, we're all on the same team. And so we should be encouraging and not tearing down. Verse 41, For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Okay? So, receive your brother's blessing. If he's a Baptist, if he's a Pentecostal, if he's from the Lutheran church, doesn't matter. Receive the blessing from him. If he gives you a cup of water to drink in the name of Christ, don't say, hey, this is Baptist water. I'm not going to drink it. It's ridiculous. Say, thank you, brother. You bless me. And so, you know, within, take a step back, within the context of the previous section, I kind of think that this is the corporate me, myself, and I, isn't it? Corporately. Me, myself, and my way syndrome on a corporate level. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow Calvary Chapel. Oh my goodness. Are you kidding me? You're not following Calvary Chapel? Well, you know what? You're not following the truth. I mean, heaven forbid we ever say that. Shall we put a stop to them, Lord? They don't quote Pastor Chuck Smith every other word. Shall we put a stop to them? Shall we write a bad review on them on the internet? You know, we need to really serve with humility, huh? And sacrificially. Not only on an individual basis, but on a church corporate basis as well. And I believe in the context here, the me, myself, and I can be plural on a corporate level. We can think that, you know, this church, we can think that, you know, Calvary Chapel is the church. Well, if you say that, you're very mistaken. The church is much bigger. Heaven forbid we begin to separate because of these things. And I think this is what Jesus is underscoring. But the broader context is me, myself, and I. This on a corporate level. Now, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So here's the negative side of this test, right? The test of one's heart. Where whoever receives one of these little children in my name, that's the positive in verse 37. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, that's the negative. Notice. Now, the undergirding issue is what? Little children, babes in Christ. So whether young physically or young spiritually or both, that's what he's addressing here. What this underscores is the innocence of a child in God. And oftentimes that's a physically young child, the ones that we have in the children's ministry. But oftentimes it could be those that have just come to know Christ. There's an innocence to them, right? That's what he's addressing. And what this addresses is the high accountability unto how we treat that innocence. You know, we have to be very careful when we start to argue and we start to yell and we start to kind of say this is the way. And you look around in the room, there's some new believers. Now, I didn't grow up in the church. And I got to tell you this. If I saw that, if I saw mature Christians arguing about doctrine, you know what happened in my mind? I would say, these guys are stupid. These guys are stupid. They can't even get along. I mean, I'm coming to church because I surely can't get along. And I'm coming to these guys and these mature guys, they've been in the Word, and they're arguing. They're yelling at each other. I mean, that's the most ridiculous thing. And so, I believe that he's addressing protecting the innocence of a child of God. There's a high accountability unto how we treat that innocence. Rightly treated, there's a blessing. Wrongly treated, you know, there's judgment. And it's a severe judgment. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You see, Jesus, our Lord, he defends the defenseless, doesn't he? Is that a promise in Scripture? Well, absolutely. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. But this now takes us into the topic of eternal judgment, not just temporal. There is an eternal place of reckoning And you know what it's called? It's called hell. Hell is a real place. It's the lake of fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is unquenched. This, I believe, kind of takes you into those that are consciously trying to manipulate these babes in Christ. I think of the cults. And you kind of read about these. This is where it starts to lead to. Verse 43 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, notice, to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 44, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 46, a third time, right? Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So in this section, you can't help but notice the repetition, right? So there's an emphasis here. 3 times hell is referred to, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 3 times it's referred to be cast there. You're cast there into hell. That's mentioned 3 times. And then there's 3 sets of body parts used. Hands, feet, and eyes. And notice that Jesus says, it is better to lose one of your hands, or one of your feet, or one of your eyes. The one that causes you to sin is better to lose that than to be fully cast into hell. Now, do you think he meant that? I don't think he would say it if he didn't mean it, right? Now, what did he mean here? Is he literally talking about this? I mean, losing a hand or a foot or an eye that causes you to sin, is it literally better to lose those things? It's kind of an interesting question. As you think about it, I was kind of focusing on this early this morning as well. You know, to lose a hand or a foot and eye, it's great pain. Matter of fact, I had a grandfather that lost a few fingers. He used to be a gardener, and he lost it gardening. And I remember my mom used to tell me, boy, he had great pain for years and years there. It's great pain. But when you compare it to the pain in the fire of hell, do you think he meant that literally? You see, in that, I think he did. That the pain that we experience of losing a limb here, which would be excruciating, is nowhere near the pain that you're going to feel in hell. Physical pain. And so that's the question. Will there be physical pain in hell? Well, the answer to that, I believe, depends on if you think there's going to be a physical body in eternity. Do you think there's going to be a physical body in eternity? What about the resurrection? Is that a physical body? No, that's a physical body made for the heavens. But it's more than just a spirit, isn't it? A resurrected body. Remember when Jesus, the first fruit of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, said to Thomas after a week that he's been raised, what did he say to Thomas? Reach your finger here and look at my hand. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Physically, right? John chapter 20, verse 27. So Jesus, being the first fruit of the resurrection, he had a physical body made for eternity. It became abundantly clear that the resurrection, at least from that verse, is physical as well. Abundantly clear. But each one in his own order, Paul wrote, Christ the first fruits of what? The resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So because Christ is raised, a physical body, we know that what? We're going to be raised a physical body. And we look into that at the rapture of the church. So for those in Christ, there's going to be an eternal physical body made for the heavens. To be physically in heaven. There'll be a resurrection of the righteous, Scripture teaches, and then what? Will there be a resurrection of the unrighteous? I wouldn't use the word resurrection, but a raising of the unrighteous? Well, there is. There is a raising of the unrighteous souls at the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation chapter 20, you can read. And they're going to receive, all those that are apart from Christ, they're going to receive eternal physical bodies to be cast into hell. That is Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so Jesus, he underscores this three times here in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 19, three times he highlights this. And so I think the warning is serious. And the eternal judgment is true. It'd be better to lose the hand or the foot or the eye that causes unrepentant sin than to be cast fully into Gehenna, hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think he's literally meaning this. It'd be better to lose a hand, an eye, or a foot than to be cast into the eternal fire. And so, you know, I read this and I take this to heart. It's a serious thing. Why you and I are here. It's a serious thing. Because those apart from Christ, where are they going to end up? Do you understand the gravity of what he's talking about? Do you understand the gravity of the cross? How it's only the cross that avoids that? The better blood, the better sacrifice needs our sins removed. It's a serious business. And he repeats it not once, not twice, but three times. So much teaching on hell in these words of Jesus. But again, the context is the cross, isn't it? Verses 30 and 31, he's warning them over and over and over again. Our hope in Christ is that our sins can be removed by calling upon the name of Jesus. And you can do that right now on the live stream. Call upon the name of Jesus and you shall be saved. Confess that you're a sinner. Repent of your sin. Say to the Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to go your way, not my way. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your ways, of your sins, and then to be a personal Lord. And the Bible declares that he'll do that instantaneously. And you'll be guaranteed a resurrected body for the heavens. Not an eternal body to be apart from Christ in hell. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. Think about that. How are you seasoned with fire? To me, it speaks of the Bema Seat judgment. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn. You're going to be seasoned for heaven. Understand? So any sin that you want to carry into heaven, it's going to be gone. Now I keep thinking about it, and it just never ceases to amaze me what people will do for money. Never ceases to amaze me what people will do for money. Now when you're seasoned with fire, are you going to be taking your wallet with you? It's going to burn. But what people, even Christians, will do and say regarding money, it never ceases to amaze me. When they know that the fire is going to burn that. Verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. I want you to notice, have salt in yourselves. What is he saying? That you ought to be making a difference in this world. This world is very bland, huh? When people come and see your life, they should see a difference. Your life should be a seasoning, a heavenly seasoning effect on those in the world. You shouldn't be like the world. When people see you, hey, why are you doing that? Just like me, and you say you're a Christian. It shouldn't be like that. We should be what? Seasoned with salt. We should be different. We should be affecting them, the world, rather than the world affecting us. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. All right, let me go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray. Help us to take these scriptures to heart. Help us to apply them to our own lives. Lord, and I'm thinking really the way up is down in the kingdom, but it is impossible for me or anyone else to do it apart from you. And so, Lord, I pray if those that need to be born again of the Spirit to do that, Lord, that they would do that right now, that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. That's really where it begins, when the Spirit comes in us and begins to mold and shape us into the image of your Son. That's when we become selfless. That's when true humility is rendered in our lives. Help us, I pray. Help those that have never received you to make that decision right now. And those that have, those of us who have, help us, Lord, to press in even further to your grace, to respond to the grace. Oh, Lord, that we might be set apart for you. More of you and less of us. And we've tasted and seen, all of us that have received you. Help us to grow in that pure and righteous way of bowing before the throne of grace. Oh, Lord, that you would keep the me, myself, and I nailed to the cross. Oh, Lord, that we might have true freedom in doing what you've called us to do, in serving. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?